with the believers in Corinth. I do invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll be spending our time there this morning. Let me tell you another story, though. In Kimberley, South Africa, there's a place called the Big Hole. It's almost 1 mile in circumference and hundreds of feet deep. Some say it's the biggest man-made hole in the world. In an office near the Big Hole, there's a picture upon the wall that shows what the area looked like before the hole existed. And there's a small hill in its place. And, of course, the natural question that comes to the people that work in the office from people who are visiting and see that picture is, well, how did the hill become a hole? And that answer makes for an interesting story about motivation. In the late 1800s, children were playing on the bank of a nearby river, and they were throwing pebbles. And Erasmus Jacobs, a farm boy who was with these kids throwing pebbles, picked up one. He was very curious about it because it didn't look like the other pebbles and had a glint to it. And so he thought, I'm going to keep this one and take it back home, let my mom and dad look at it. So he did that. He got home, gave it to his parents. His parents looked at it, thought that it looked a bit different and unique. So they took it into town and had it checked out. And sure enough, it was not an ordinary pebble. It was a 21-carat diamond. And that's how a hill becomes a hole. That's all it took. As word got out about the discovery, people began to arrive with little spades, leather buckets, and ropes. They were highly motivated to the task. The footnote on that is where the De Beers Diamond Company comes from, that big hole in South Africa, Kimberley, South Africa. When you think about it, though, one of the great needs in life is for people to be highly and properly motivated. And it's no different for the body of Christ. When you choose to serve in the body of Christ, when you choose to serve the people of the body of Christ, when you choose to serve as part of the body of Christ, you quickly become aware of two needs: the need to motivate others to serve and the need to stay motivated yourself. Motivation is extremely important. To accomplish a ministry, you can teach methods, but unless people are motivated to use those methods, they won't work. You can purchase materials, but unless people are motivated to use the materials, they'll just sit on the shelf. You can supply manpower, but unless you can get the manpower moving, it's of no use. You can even throw money at the ministry, but it won't amount to much without motivation. One of the great needs of the Church of Jesus Christ is to continually, adequately, and effectively motivate believers. And yet one of the great problems of the world in which we live is this: people are often more interested in having their rights met instead of ensuring their responsibilities are fulfilled. And that impacts motivation. We recognize the problem in the world around us. We've given it a name. It's called the entitlement mentality. What we might not recognize as quickly is that sometimes we allow that mentality to infiltrate into the ministry of the church. And when that happens, when the world's entitlement mindset infiltrates the church, the result is that of having people who are not motivated properly. Why? Because the people in the church, just like the people in the world, are more concerned about having their rights met than in fulfilling their responsibilities. So here's a suggestion for two Bible studies sometime. When you don't have a lot of time, but you'd have nothing else to do on a hot Texas afternoon, just do a Bible study on your rights. It won't take you too long to do that. But if you want to spend a much longer period of time in Bible study, study the topic of the believer's responsibilities. You'll discover at least two things from that. First, you'll discover this irony: the degree to which responsibilities are fulfilled often determines the degree to which legitimate rights are met. The second discovery is that when it comes to fulfilling responsibilities, you have to have a servant's heart. You have to have a servant's heart. The Apostle Paul asserted that both of these truths when he addressed the Corinthian believers, who were more concerned, as we just saw in the video, with demanding their rights than in fulfilling their responsibilities. And connected to that entitlement mindset, some were even questioning Paul's authority because they misunderstood his motivation for ministry. So Paul's defense of his ministry and authority gives us an insight into the secret of his motivation. So we find Paul's instruction to the believers in 1 Corinthians 9. I'm reading from the New King James. You follow along as we read the first six verses. Paul starts off with a series of rhetorical questions. All of these questions call for a yes answer to them the way they are in the original language. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Paul is saying to these believers, you want to demand your rights? Well, quite frankly, I have a lot of rights too. Legitimate rights I could demand as well. He says, I'm an apostle. I have the right to be appreciated. I've seen Jesus. I have the right to be respected. I have given myself wholeheartedly to this ministry. I have the right to your support. I have personal needs, and I have a right to have those needs met. Paul argues his case for his rights from several viewpoints in verse 7. First, he argues from the political realm. He says, soldiers have the right to be supported by others rather than to fight at their own expense. Then he argues from the agricultural realm. The vine grower eats of the fruit of his work. And then he argues from animal husbandry. He says, the shepherd drinks the milk which his flock produces. And then he goes on. He says, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same thing also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God's concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Paul argues from the viewpoint of the Mosaic law that those who benefit from the work of the ox have a responsibility to reward the ox. And Paul says the inclusion of this responsibility in the law was not just for farmers and oxen. There was a relevant application to the Corinthians and to those who ministered the word of God to them. Now, don't draw that analogy too close, okay? Preachers don't like being called ox. But there is an analogy and a parallel there. And he goes on, he says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, but we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. In summary, Paul has said, I have my rights, and I have my freedom to insist on my rights. But then he says something absolutely superb. I won't. I won't insist on my rights. Paul restates his argument in verses 13 through 15, reminding the Corinthian readers of his legitimate rights. And then he says he has no intention of insisting on his rights because having his rights met was not the motivation for his ministry. Having his legitimate rights met was not the Apostle Paul's motivation for his ministry. One reason people are not motivated properly in ministry is due to their belief that their rights must be met. People feel like quitting a ministry of the Lord as the Lord has given them because their rights aren't being met. Someone might say, well, I'm not appreciated, so I won't serve anymore. Well, why? Because I have a right to be appreciated. For many in vocational ministry, there's the temptation to quit because of inadequate pay. So they quit. Why? Well, because I have the right to be paid adequately. Should you be appreciated for serving the Lord? Yes. Yes, you should be appreciated for serving the Lord. Should vocational ministers be paid adequately? Say yes. Thank you. But if receiving temporal appreciation or adequate remuneration is what motivates you to serve, you won't last long in whatever ministry you participate in. Because, unfortunately, even in the Christian environment, you will seldom be appreciated fully or remunerated adequately. There must be something more important and eternal motivating you than appreciation or remuneration. We find out what that is as we continue listening to Paul, and it has to do with the second discovery you'll make when you do this Bible study on fulfilling responsibilities, and it relates to motivation's secret, having a servant's heart. Paul points out that there's something far more powerful in motivating him in ministry than having his rights met, however legitimate those rights are. What is it? It's having a tremendous sense of responsibility, having a servant's heart. You see, a servant is responsible whether he is appreciated fully or paid adequately, if paid at all. When we peek into the next part of this chapter, we read how Paul was motivated as a servant. Verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law." Parentheses, and this is an important parenthetical statement. "Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ." And in some translations, that reads, "under the law of Christ." Under the law of Christ. "That I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." So there's two thoughts from this passage. Verse 19. Paul made himself a servant. It was his choice. He was not coerced. So it must be for you, for me. When you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you become a child of God. You are entered into His forever family. You have eternal life. You will go to heaven. But you have to make a choice to be His servant. In the Old Testament, there's the illustration of what's called the bond slave, and the word that gets translated that way in the New Testament is the word that Paul is using here. And a bond servant was one who has fulfilled his debt to his master, and he can go free. But he chooses to voluntarily stay and serve his master as a love slave, as a bond servant. That's what Paul's talking about here. But it's a choice that you make to serve the Lord. So it's not coerced, it's a choice you make. Second, verse 21 tells us that as a servant to Christ, Paul operated under the law of Christ. That is the law of liberty and the law of love. Now that phrase, the law of Christ, depending on your English translation, is found in one or two passages. All translations agree on Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, where it says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." The other possible reference is the one that we've read here, 1 Corinthians 9:21, where in some translations it is rendered under the law of Christ. In both verses, though, the idea of the new commandment is evident. Speaking to his disciples, remember, Jesus in the upper room said to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And this is how Paul operated, applying the law of love and the law of liberty. Now, the law of liberty is another principle that we need to understand better. It was not a license for living life as one pleased. Rather, this liberty, this freedom, was for living life in a way that before salvation, before you became a child of God, you could never live that way. Now, because you've been redeemed, you've been reconciled to God, you've been forgiven, you can live a life in a certain way for God that you never could live before. You have liberty to do that. That's what that means. So Paul chooses to come under the control of Christ. He was responsible to Christ. He chose to live in obedience to Christ. He was not at liberty to live life as he pleased, but he was free to live under the perfect law of liberty and the law of love. The law of Christ. So the thing that motivated Paul and should motivate you and me was not his insistence on his personal rights, but rather an insistence that his responsibilities under Christ be fulfilled. And when that's true in your life and in my life, in our lives, it's amazing how much you can survive not being appreciated fully. If you're in vocational ministry, which most of you are not, but for those of us who are, you can get by not being adequately paid. How much you can keep on keeping on and how much you can thoroughly bring to culmination all those ministries for which you have responsibility when we recognize the need to fulfill our responsibilities in Christ. People who start and keep on and press on and fulfill their ministry thoroughly are always people who have a clearly defined sense of responsibility. So clearly defined that they are prepared to shrug their shoulders when their rights are not met. So how do you know what your responsibilities are? How did Paul know? In this passage, I think we have three things at least. We have a divine burden, a divine warning, and divine accountability. Verse 16, He says, For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Remember that phrase, necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. So first, Paul sensed the divine burden. There are two phrases relating to Paul's divine burden in these verses. Necessity is laid upon me is one. The other is, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. Paul had heard Christ speak, and he obeyed. So the question is, what responsibilities has Christ given you that you must obey? Well, in general, there are scriptural principles and guidelines that are tied to the various roles and relationships you have in life. As a believer, as a friend, as a neighbor, as a husband, wife, parent, child, employee, employer, student, the list goes on. Wherever you find yourself in life, there are certain guidelines and principles that you're to live by according to Scripture. But you have to be a student of Scripture to know that. So you got to be in the Word and know what those are as responsibilities. But then there are some specific things that you may want to engage in ministry-wise. Your spiritual gifts, your desires, and the prompting of the Holy Spirit to be involved in ministries based on those gifts and abilities to benefit this community of believers, to benefit the community in which you live in the world, teaching, counseling, helping, caring, and more. There is so much to do. There is so much to do. There's so much. There's a whole list for you to start with if you don't have something in mind, okay? And you can start there and then add to it. By the way, this is not exhaustive, nor it is dictatorial. We're not saying you have to do these things. But you need to find where God would have you and be ministering in that place, in that way, if you're not already. So use that as a guide. The sense of having necessity laid upon you, a divine burden, has a parallel in a story found in the Gospels in Matthew 14 and Mark 6. Christ had compelled his disciples to get into a boat to cross the Galilee at night without him. Perhaps there was some discussion among the disciples about this. Because you see, night was coming and a storm was brewing out on the Sea of Galilee. And you remember that among the disciples were some fishermen. And these were guys who knew what happened to a small boat at night in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And I'm wondering if they're thinking, Lord... Well, the scripture picks up the narrative at that point and simply says this. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. The word made, Jesus made his disciples. That word made means to speak with authority, to compel. Although this was not coercion, it was the authoritative voice of Jesus telling his disciples to get in the boat. His authority caused them to forego their rights. And they got in the boat not to get out until their journey was completed on the other side. The expression that is used for made in Matthew and Mark is the same expression that Paul uses here for the word necessity. Think of it in this way. Get in the boat. Did you notice the picture on the front of your program this morning? Sometimes there's a purpose to why we put these things there, you know. Get in the boat. Such was the sense of Jesus' authority, such was the sense of the disciples' responsibility to his authority that they got into the boat and they stayed in the boat because he said so. One very good and simple reason why you should be involved in ministry in this community of believers is because Jesus says, get in the boat. Now what your boat is, now this is the personal part, whatever your boat is for you to determine. But what is not in question is this. Jesus wants you to get in it and minister. And once you start, don't stop until through wise counsel and a clear mandate from Scripture, you sense that the Lord of church is telling you to stop as clearly as he told you to start. Because Jesus says, stay in the boat until you get to the other side. So divine burden provides proper motivation. But not only was there a divine burden upon Paul, but there was a divine warning. Remember, he says, yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. The best way to understand what Paul meant by this expression is to see how it's used in both the Old and the New Testaments. The word woe was a word of judgment. For example, Jesus used it against those who rejected him in Matthew 11. He says, "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So how does Paul's usage of it in this verse impact us as believers? Bluntly put, unless you shape up and do what is required of you, you're in big trouble. Parents tell kids that from time to time. Understand, when we say you're in big trouble, that's not trouble as in maybe losing your salvation. You trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. Not probationary life, not life till you sin again. You have eternal life. It's both eternal life and a kind of life in terms of its eternalness as well as in its term of its quality that you have now. But it's eternal. You cannot lose it. But it does mean trouble is in the loss of God's blessings and eternal rewards. In the very final verses of this chapter, Paul speaks of the prize and the crown that awaits those who serve the Lord, fulfilling their divine responsibilities. But he also holds out the possibility of being disqualified. And again, this isn't a reference to the loss of eternal life, but rather the loss of receiving the prize or the crown that goes to the person who runs the race, who serves the Lord. So what Christ is saying to Paul and to you and me is something like this, very simply put, lifting it out of the scriptures. Get in the boat, stay in the boat, and if you dare get out of the boat until I tell you to, you're in big trouble. It's that simple. Isn't it simply marvelous to know that the Lord's leaning out of heaven, looking at his saints who are whimpering and whining because their rights aren't being met, who are not being appreciated enough, who are not being cared about sufficiently, and he says to them, I read this and I think of Steve Martin. Excuse me? You are not here to have... And I'm not sure how the Lord would say this, but I know that we really do disappoint him when we act this way. And it hurts him. But he's telling us, you're not here to have your rights met. You are here to be my servants, making sure your responsibilities are fulfilled. And your responsibilities will be fulfilled when you get in the boat, stay in the boat, and woe be to you if you don't fulfill the ministry I've given you. When we realize that along with divine burden comes that divine warning, we begin to find motivated Christians. There's a third factor in Paul's motivation as well. It was understanding that there was divine accountability. Verse 17, one more time. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. Paul says that whether he wanted to preach or didn't want to preach, he was still accountable. Although not explicitly recorded, I'm sure there were times when Paul wondered about whether he would preach the gospel again or not. Perhaps after being almost stoned to death at Lystra or while he sat down to write this letter to the Corinthians who were divided in their loyalties. We just don't know. But Paul does hold out the option that such a time could occur. And should such a time occur, Paul would still fulfill his responsibilities, whether he felt like it or not. Sometimes that's the way you have to live in faith, whether you feel like it or not, because you're accountable to Christ. And Paul tells us he did it because of something called stewardship. Another way of saying it is the word duty. Paul's duty was to be accountable to Jesus in presenting the gospel, whether his circumstances were favorable or not. This was the irreducible minimum that motivated his service. In other words, listen to this, because there is a balance here. You and I should serve Christ willingly. We should act as the salt and the light that we are because of our love for Jesus. We should live for Christ out of a heart of gratitude for all he has done for us. Yes, we should. And yet moving all of those more compelling motives along is this simple underlying motive. It's your duty. It's my duty. That's what is expected. We are accountable to Christ. David Carling, a medical missionary at Lake Chad, Africa, is an example of this idea of duty. In the dry season, the weather is unbearable, 100 degrees day and night. His ministry was to Muslims and to victims of leprosy. He received no support from the local people. His wife had experienced 3 miscarriages. church in the United States had heard about him and his family, and they decided to bring him and his wife over for rest. He visited a mission group to answer their questions about his ministry at Lake Chad. They asked, "What are the people like?" His response was, "They smell." They said, "Well, they must love you." "No, there's no indication of that," he responded. They asked, "Well, how have they responded to the gospel?" He said, "None so far." They said, "Well, tell us about your home." "It's impossible to keep it cool." They asked, "Well, what about your children?" And he told them, "My wife's had 3 miscarriages." Well, one dear lady in that church just couldn't stand it anymore. She cried out in exasperation, "Well, why do you stay?" David Carling thought to himself, and he kept his thought to himself, he didn't say it out loud, that he had never heard such a stupid question in all his life. But in meekness, he did say, and he responded to her, said, "Madam, the reason we stay is duty. God told us to go there. God told us to stay there. So go we did. Stay we will until he moves us out. And I'll tell you something else." He went on, "The only kind of people who will go to Muslims, who will work with leprosy patients, will live in conditions such as we live, are people who have lost all sense of romance and sentimentalism and understand responsibility and duty." Wow. What the Church of Jesus Christ needs today is people who will stop all this nonsense of having their rights met. People who will say, "I come under the law of Christ, the law of love, the law of liberty. And I understand that by coming under the law of Christ, that means that necessity is laid upon me, and woe is me if I don't fulfill my responsibility, for I have an overwhelming sense of duty." And the beautiful thing about people who begin to serve on that basis, they become remarkably reliable, durable, and versatile. And you know people like that, don't you? You know people who are just like that, who are faithful, good, tough, rugged believers who serve the living and true God. When we are willing to get in our boat, stay in that boat, when we obey Jesus, and just as it happened to the disciples that night, in spite of the storms that threaten our very existence, Christ will bring us safely to the completion of our task. Now, it may not be the way in which you imagine it would be, but no matter what, when you do that, you obey Christ. If your motivation is to obey him, even setting aside your legitimate rights in the process, the Lord of the church will be with you and he will care for you. So as you come under the law of Christ, having a high sense of responsibility, you can look to that day when you go to be with Jesus, looking forward to those words that the servant longs to hear from his or her master. "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, what boat does the Lord want you in this morning, this afternoon? What boat does the Lord want you in? If you're not already in one, you need to be in one if you're a believer. So, what boat does he want you in? Get in it! Perhaps you're already in the boat he has for you, but it's been pretty tough lately. You're ready to abandon ship. Don't do it! Stay in the boat. And it could be that all this talk about rights, responsibilities, and boats just isn't making sense. And that might be because your relationship with the Lord isn't what it needs to be. And you need to deal with that this morning, this afternoon. That's why we're here. We'd love to talk with you about that, how you can know you have eternal life. And if you are a believer and it's just not coming together for you, how you can really live for the Lord and please him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Wow, you tell us that we should obey you. And we should just do that because you said so. But then you tell us that as we are faithful in doing that, you are going to give us rewards. You're going to give us crowns. And that's just so like you. You go so far beyond anything we could ask or think. And here we are, ready to serve you in a variety of ways because of the different gifts that are represented here. Father, we want to be in a boat that represents what you want for us to minister to your people and to the people of this world that your Son came to die to save. And Father, if there ever was an example of one who had legitimate rights but gave them up, it's your Son Jesus who came, died on the cross, taking on the form of a servant. Wow. Thank you for that. Father, you tell us that we'll have a day yet to come when we're with you in glory. Those crowns and those rewards that we have, we're going to realize that we only have them because of what Jesus did for us. And that's why we will fall down at his feet. We'll cast our crowns at those feet because of his mercy and love.